Let's start this morning by turning together to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. We were in this portion of this passage a few weeks ago, and we kind of started with, we were looking at verse 18 as being the words that kind of set, when the Lord spoke these words, He set the tone for the whole discourse, where He said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And we talked about the fact that this was a very sad moment, to say the least, for the disciples, because He had told them that Jesus had told them He was about to leave them, and they didn't understand. Here they would been looking to Him to be the one that would save Israel, the Messiah, the one they'd longed for so long, and now He said, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to leave you. Their hearts were filled with sadness, and so it was in that context that He spoke these words, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And we, for a couple of Sundays, we talked about the fact that here He promised them the Holy Spirit. And He referred to the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of Truth, the Paraclete, the Helper, the one that would, in a sense, take Jesus' place. We'll pick up at verse 25. Verse 27 is the one that I want us to focus on this morning. Verse 25, He says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And we'll stop there and let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to Your Word this morning, and we don't want to just have a little sermon, a bunch of words spoken, and go home unchanged. Lord, we desire that You would speak to us. So we ask, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What I would like to speak to you this morning about, sometimes kind of hard to know how to title a sermon, but I would like to speak to you about the peace of God and the God of peace. The peace of God and the God of peace. And we'll begin with this verse where Jesus said, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now when He spoke these words, they would have had a familiar ring in the disciples' ears because they very closely resembled the customary Eastern greeting, and even today, the greeting that people give to one another when they meet. In Israel, they would say, Shalom Aleichem, which simply means peace to you. In Arabic, and we found this in Iraq when we were there, it would be Assalam Aleichem, which again means the same thing, peace to you. So Jesus was saying almost the same thing, but the first thing that we notice, rather than just saying Shalom Aleichem, He says, it wasn't like saying peace to you, which was, you know, a wish of peace. You're saying to somebody, I wish that you would have peace. My desire for you is that you would have peace. But Jesus went far beyond that. He said, peace I leave with you. Literally, one way you could translate that word leave was, I bequeath this unto you. Here He was about to approach His death, and He says, one of the things that I am bequeathing to you is my peace. And then He qualifies further. They knew that it was sort of a play on words, or a play on this common greeting, peace to you, Shalom Aleichem. But He says, rather than just peace to you, peace I leave with you. And then He qualifies it even further, saying, my peace I give to you. So, not just any old peace, not just peace in general, but my peace. The peace which is mine, which comes from me personally, I give this to you. Not as the world gives. So he makes a complete contrast between this common greeting that would take place between two individuals where they would say, peace to you, and the response would be, to you, peace. Sort of a polite greeting and a wish of peace, but it carried no power with it, did it? If you met somebody on the street and you said, Shalom Aleichem, it was like a greeting like you and I would say hello, but there was nothing in those words whereby you could actually transmit peace from yourself to that other person. It was just simply like we would say, have a good day. Well, in doing so, we're not commanding that it would happen, are we? We're wishing and we're hoping that that person would have a good day. Sort of a common greeting that we use. What a difference when Jesus says, not only just peace to you, or I wish you peace, but I give you peace. I bequeath you peace. And not just peace in a general sense, but my peace, the peace that comes from my very presence. I'm not, and so now he makes the contrast, he makes it very clear, between this common everyday greeting which they were all very familiar with, and that which he was really saying to them. I'm not just flippantly saying this to you in a wishful sort of a manner, wishing or hoping that you would have peace after that I am gone, but rather I am purposefully transmitting to you and giving to you and promising you and bequeathing to you my peace. I'm not giving to you in the same way that the world gives. I'm not saying these words in the same way that the world would say them, just hoping for that you would have peace, just as a desire or a good wish. But I am literally bequeathing this to you. The peace that has kept me. The peace that keeps me in the midst of my trials, even now as I'm approaching the cross. The peace that kept him. He said, this very peace I am giving to you. And then on that basis, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. So I would like to, first of all, as we go from there, that's sort of an introduction. I would like to consider, first of all, the state of an unbeliever. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. Let's turn there together, just the one verse, but nevertheless, let's turn to it. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. We start reading, I think at verse 18, he's giving a promise to Israel again and again. As you read through the prophets, you see that he promised, they predict great judgment upon them because of their sins, but then he promises them a time of restoration. And that's what he's doing here. And he says in verse 18, to Israel, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. And I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. And then here's the declaration, peace. Peace. This is what the Lord is saying to Israel. Even though I am going to discipline you and judge you severely, I'm going to restore you to myself. And this is what I'm going to give to you, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, like the raging sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. Here we have put very succinctly in one little statement a description of the heart of the unbeliever. He says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. There are passions and desires that rage within them. When we look out at that, the picture here is the heart of a wicked person. You can think of two contrasting pictures here. You look out at an ocean or a lake, when it is calm and tranquil, and many times there's been how many photographs of such a thing, and it depicts, does it not, peace and tranquility and calm. But the contrast to that, the opposite of that, would be a raging, tossing ocean with frothing waves, tossing a boat about perhaps, almost capsizing it. And he says, this is the picture of the heart of a wicked person. His heart is tossed to and fro. There is no peace for the wicked. His heart is full of raging passions. In fact, he says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Several commentators really zero in on that one verse. It's impossible for it to be quiet. So there's raging passions, pride, envy, malice, lust, ambition, revenge are like angry waves disquieting and agitating the soul. Evil of all kinds which lie at the bottom of the heart. Look, notice what he says. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. I don't know if you've ever been at an ocean after a storm and you walk along the shore and there's all kinds of junk lying on the shore. And the tossing waves of the ocean bring all kinds of flotsam and spew it out upon the shore. And he says, this is the picture of the heart of a wicked man. Jesus said that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. And so here's the picture. In this ocean, this raging ocean, there are all these evil, iniquitous things, and the heart of the wicked person is constantly agitated, tossing and raging and spewing out all of this wickedness. Now you might say to me, but you know, I know a lot of unbelievers, and they don't seem necessarily, some do perhaps, but many of them seem to be quite calm and composed. And to answer that, I would like to use Barnes' words. He says, people may learn in some degree to control themselves by the influence of philosophy or a pride of character and respect to the reputation. They might enable them to, in some degree, to restrain themselves. But they are like the smothered fires of the volcano, or like the momentary calm of the ocean that a gust of wind may soon lash into a foam. To restrain them is not to subdue them. For no man can tell how soon he may be excited by anger or how soon the smothered fires of lust may burn. So oftentimes outwardly things may look calm, but here is the true picture of an unbeliever. So when Jesus said, peace I give to you, he is promising them something which the human heart lacks in its natural state. The scriptures is very clear. He says, the wicked, the wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace for the wicked. The unbeliever doesn't know a peace, a deep down settled peace in his heart. And it is, along with righteousness, that which we require, that which we need. And here is the Lord Jesus promising to them, I am giving you peace. I am giving you not just peace, but my peace. And I'm not giving it to you like the world gives. When we wish peace and happiness to somebody, we're thinking we want you to live, want you to have a happy, healthful, prosperous life. Isn't that sort of what people mean when they say, well, peace to you, and I hope things go well for you? That's how the world wishes peace. I wish that your soul, you would prosper. I wish that you would be healthy. Everything would go good. Have a good day. Don't want anything bad to happen to you. But Jesus said, that's not the kind of peace, and that's not the way I'm bequeathing my peace to you. He says, I'm giving you a peace that is far beyond your outward circumstances. Well, I'd like us to consider a couple of things this morning about this peace. The first thing I'd like us to look at is simply this, is that the basis of peace is righteousness. The basis of peace is righteousness. If you still have your finger in Isaiah 57, just flip back a few chapters to chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Again, he's speaking here about a time of restoration for Israel. He said that there would be a time of desolation, and then in verse 15 he turns it about and says there will be a time of restoration. He talks about the Spirit being poured out on us from on high and the wilderness becoming a fertile field. And then it says, verse 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And then he says this, verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. So when he says the work of righteousness and the service of righteousness, those words simply mean the result or the effect of righteousness will be peace. The effect of this righteousness, he describes it a little bit more fully, what this peace entails. It will be quietness and confidence forever. Now this is a very simple truth, but at the same time it's a very profound truth. For the majority of people, their peace depends entirely upon their circumstances. For the majority of people, their peace depends almost entirely upon their circumstances or perhaps upon their emotions and their mood of any given day. If things are going well, have a good job, they're healthy, they're prosperous, they're not encountering any great difficulties, then they have peace. But as soon as difficulties enter into their life, their peace is gone. It's lost because it is entirely, totally dependent upon how things are going outwardly. But here, the Scripture gives us the basis and the foundation for a true and a lasting peace, which is entirely independent, rather than being dependent upon circumstances. It is entirely unrelated to what's going on outside of our lives. Here is a peace that is lasting. Here is a peace that is sure. It does not change with the changing circumstances of our lives. He says, the effect or the work of righteousness in a person's life will be peace. The result of righteousness will be quietness and confidence. When a person has righteousness in their heart, you know what? It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what comes against you. There is a peace. There is a settledness. There is a quietness. Do you see? He's almost in interpreting or defining for us what this peace means. A quietness. In other words, just the opposite of what he had described when he's talking about the wicked person whose heart is like the raging sea. It's disquieted, it's agitated, raging with passions and fears of all kinds. One thing that so governs so many people, if you get involved with people's lives at all, is fear. People have fears of all kinds, and fear is the opposite of peace. Fear destroys person's peace. So some of these raging waves that we're talking about in an unbeliever's heart are not only the passions and the lusts of the flesh, anger, hatred, and so on, but also fears that toss them to and fro so that they hardly know what's going to happen to them. People are gripped with all kinds of fears. But here, Isaiah is talking about a peace that is so deep and it is so settled. It is so unrelated to circumstances that it is not affected. It is not a person who has this kind of peace. He has a deep, settled quietness. And then what's the other word? Confidence. A confidence in God. So that no matter what happens to him, he has peace. So when our Lord said to his disciples, peace I bequeath to you. My peace I give to you. This is the kind of peace that he was speaking about, and it's based firmly upon righteousness that he gives us as well. Another verse that would sort of bring that out is in Hebrews, where he said, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do you see here how he joins together righteousness and peace? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Somebody who really has the righteousness of Christ worked into their lives, and to the degree that we have the righteousness of Christ. Not just imputed righteousness, but I'm talking about a sanctifying of our hearts and of our soul. To that degree, we also have peace, a peace that passes understanding. The Lord's peace, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the basis of peace is righteousness. But this next thing, we've already begun to touch on this, is that this peace that Jesus gives, it remains even in the midst of trouble. And we can turn back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33, just one verse. Well, 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. So in a sense, he gives us a condition. Where, in what state do we have that peace? It's as we are abiding in Christ, in me. You will have peace. And then he makes a contrast. He says, in the world. So here's a dichotomy, you might say. The believer is in the world, and because he is in the world, Jesus said, you are going to have trouble and tribulation. But nevertheless, I'm saying these things to you because so that in me, even though you're in the world and you're going to have tribulation and trouble, nevertheless, it will not unsettle you, because in me you will have peace. So his whole statement is this. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, because I have overcome the world. So that's a broad, comprehensive statement. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. What does that mean? There's all kinds of tribulation that is going to come to us. When we think of tribulation, we can think of persecution, the opposition of the world. He's speaking about the world. He had told them already, the world's going to hate you. So there's that kind of tribulation. But there is that common tribulation which every man, woman, and child endures upon the face of the earth. There's all kinds of sicknesses, bereavements, difficulties, things that come into our life that, for the person that is not, their life isn't built upon the righteousness of Christ, they don't have peace with God, these things cause them to be given away to fears and tossed to and fro upon a raging sea. But for the believer, here is our normal state. Here is what the Lord gives to us. These things, he says, I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And so he shows us it's not peace by removing every time the difficulties that come into our life. That's not the kind of peace. But in the midst of those difficulties, in the midst of those tribulation, he says, in me you will have peace. Let's try to make this a little bit more practical. We see it in a general sense, but how do we really experience that in our lives? The answer is really simple. We experience this peace when we learn to trust in Him. And we sang that song this morning that speaks about that. If you're, I should have told you to keep your finger in Isaiah. We're kind of flipping back and forth between John and Isaiah this morning. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Verse 3, depending on what translation you read, mine says the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Another translation says you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. If you read it in the original Hebrew, there's actually, it's not a long phrase there, stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's simply stayed on you, or stayed and trusted, because he's stayed and he's trusted. The words are almost synonymous to one another. So he gives us the condition for peace. He says, you will keep him, first of all, here's the condition that he states. You will keep him in peace. Is that what he said? No, he's very explicit. You will keep him in perfect peace. Nothing unsettled. Not a ripple upon the water. You will keep him in absolute, complete, 100%. Not 80%, 90%, but 100%. Perfect, complete, and total peace. And this is obviously regardless of circumstances. So in the midst of the greatest trial in our lives, here is the promise that God gives us. And here's the condition. Whose mind is stayed on Jehovah, on God. Stay trusting upon him. Isn't that what we sang this morning? Stayed upon Jehovah. Where is it? Give me a sec. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And then he goes on, he says these words, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow. Well, what a beautiful picture. I don't think my wife would mind me sharing this one time. She went through a very, very extremely difficult time in her life, and she was all alone. And the way she described it to me, I mean, her circumstances were such that for many people it would have made them a basket case. And she said, she remembered what it was like coming home from work every night. She said, I knew I was just so eager to get home. I was absolutely alone in that apartment by myself. But she said, I would go there and I would look forward to it because it was like the Lord had me in a cocoon. Those are the words that I remember her using. That's a reality. You can be rejected by people. You can be hated. You can be in the midst of it. There are so many. How can we describe? There are so many difficulties and trials and tribulations. Unheard of and unspoken. Where nobody understands perhaps what you're going through. But these words can be true. What he promises is not just some vague just saying. It's a reality hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Never foe can follow. Never traitor stand. David knew this guy. I mean, David was a man whose life was full of trouble. He talks about it in the Psalms. He pours out his heart of all the troubles that he encountered. But listen to what he says, Psalm 27:5. In the day of trouble, in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. He'll hide me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock. David knew what it was like. He had put his trust. His mind was stayed upon his God. And because it was, even when all of his enemies, even when Saul was out there seeking to destroy his life, David had peace, perfect peace. His soul was not unsettled and disturbed and agitated. That's why he was able to write for us the 23rd Psalm, where he said, he leads me beside still waters. Waters that are not agitated and tossed up and down. Quiet waters. I would like at this point to read for you an example, an illustration of an individual who experienced this kind of peace in his life. Now I'm sure if I were to do the research and come up with examples, illustrations, we could read all day long and never exhaust the record of history. Because church history records for us again and again men and women who faced the swords of tyrants, who faced grievous loss and opposition and sickness and bereavement of all kinds. And they've testified again and again. We have these testimonies of saints who God kept them in perfect peace in the very midst of their trials and of their tribulations. One of those men, his name, he was a Scottish Covenanter, his name was Thomas Haliburton. Listen to this, what was written about him. Well, there's a couple of incidents I want to read, but we'll just give you an idea of how they describe this man, first of all. The church has had few more faithful preachers than Thomas Haliburton. And his most impressive discourses were delivered, not behind the pulpit, but on a dying bed. This is what he said as he lay there in his death, literally his deathbed. He said, "This is the best pulpit. This is the best pulpit," said he, "that ever I was in. I am laid on this bed for this very end, that I may commend my Lord." The careful and erudite sermons that were prepared for the pulpit of Cerise and St. Andrews are now well nigh forgotten. But the savory discourses that fell from Thomas Haliburton's lips during that last month of his holy life will live, we trust, till the last saint shall go down to the dark river. Let him who would learn how the sting of death may be plucked away and how to use Haliburton's own phrase, a frail mortal may shake hands with the King of Terrors, let him read the closing chapters of the memoir which the Free Church of Scotland has reproduced for the edification of her children. And let me just say this, we're going to speak about how he faced death. We're talking about being kept in perfect peace. And you think about all the things that can assail you during your life. The one and the greatest enemy, the last enemy to be defeated by Christ, and the last enemy that you will, every one of us will face, is death. And there are a lot of people who really seem to have it together throughout their lives. You would meet with them and they seem to be calm, collected, cool people. But when they face death because they had no peace with God, they lost it. And you can read stories of doctors and nurses that were with people on their deathbeds. And they were in sheer terror as they approached the gates of hell. But God can give to his people a peace that lasts not only through life, but right to the very end of our days, even when it comes to that moment that we would face death. And here is an illustration, an example of such a man. March 23rd, 1712, the Lord's Day, I lay to be remembered by me. O my soul, never forget what this day. I reached my soul, I'm sorry, I hope I got this quote right, had smiles that almost wasted nature. My kind colleague, now this isn't his death yet, I'm sorry. This is what he wrote when his child was dying. And I apologize, I think I may not have gotten this all copied and pasted correctly, but I got most of it, so just bear with me. My kind colleague and I prayed alternately, oh, such a sweet day, about half an hour before the Sabbath, my child, after a sharp conflict, slept pleasantly in Jesus, to whom pleasantly he was so often given. And I do apologize because I missed part of that particular incident, but that's okay, let me go on. To his wife, who stood weeping by his bedside, and this is when he was dying, he once said, "My sweet bird, are you there? I am no more thine. I am the Lord's. On the day that I took you by the hand, I wist not how I could ever get my heart off you again. But now I've got it done. Do not weep. You should rather rejoice. Rejoice with me and let us exalt his name together. We shall be in the same family in heaven, but you must even stay a while behind and take care of God's bairns." That means little wee ones, children. At another time, And this was the particular incident that got me reading about him. At another time, he remarked to her, after a night of agonizing pain. So here's one tribulation that can come into our life, sickness and pain. He experienced a night of agonizing pain, and he said this, Jesus came to me in the third watch of the night, walking upon the waters. He's referring, of course, to the story of the disciples on the boat, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus came to me, he says, in the third watch of the night, walking upon the waters. And he said to me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I have the keys of hell and death. And then he added, he stilled the tempest in my soul, and lo, there was a sweet calm. Do you hear it? There's the testimony of a man who knew and experienced in his life the promise that Jesus had given to every one of us as believers, a peace that passed his peace, the very peace of Christ himself. We have read of many sublime displays of courage in the dying hour, but never met with such a calm confronting of the King of Terrors as the following passage displays. I'm not acting as a fool, said he to his physician, but I have weighed eternity during the last night. So here he was facing death. He knew that within a day or two he would die. He said, I have weighed eternity during the last night. I have looked on death as stripped of all things pleasant to nature. I have considered the spade and the grave and every circumstance in it that is terrible to nature. And under the view of all these things, I found that in the way of God, which gave me satisfaction, not merely a rational satisfaction, but a heart-engaging power that makes me rejoice. And on the morning of the 23rd of September, he went into the dark valley, yet he did not go alone, nor did the calm sunshine withdraw from his pathway. For in the eventime, it was light about him, and just before he died, he said this, I am thinking on the pleasant spot of earth that I will go to lie in beside Mr. Rutherford and Principal Anderson. I will come in as the little one among them. And I will get my little George, that was this little boy that had died, I will get my little George in my hand, and oh, we will be a group of bonny dust. Here he is facing death, rejoicing in it. During the last 6 hours, his voice failed him, but his angelic face was eloquent, and when he could not speak, he gently clapped his hands in triumph. But that's peace. In the very face of death, he was not shuddering, he was not trembling with fear, but rather he was rejoicing. He could no longer speak, but he triumphantly, as he enters the very gates of death itself, he's clapping his hands in triumph. So died the holy Halliburton. And in all the face of our earth, the ministering angels of God beheld that day no other scene that was more like the heaven which they had left. Well, I present that to you this morning simply as an illustration. I'm sorry that I missed part of it where his child died. But here he was, first of all, in one illustration where he was experiencing agonizing pain. And he experienced the peace of Christ in the midst of it. And as he faced death, he experienced that peace. This is the peace that our Lord Jesus has bequeathed to us. In closing this morning, I want us just to consider these two terms and some verses that use them. I said that I sort of wanted to title my sermon, The Peace of God and the God of Peace. So I would like just to leave these things with you this morning. Colossians 3, verse 15, he says, and you don't have to turn to these because I'm going to give you about 6 or 8 verses and I'll just read them one after the other. In Colossians 3:15 he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace, and notice again, he's very descriptive of it. Jesus, when he said, I give you peace, he was very specific. He says, it's my peace that I'm giving you. And Paul takes up the same theme. He says, let the peace of Christ, this peace which has been promised to you by Christ himself, let it rule in your hearts. And the word literally means let it be an umpire in your heart. Let it rule. How do we let it rule? Well, if you let fear reign in your heart, you're not going to have peace, are you? It's one or the other. But perfect love casts out fear. The love of the peace, this perfect peace that Jesus gives us, it casts out fear. You can't have two things reigning in your heart at the same time. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. In Philippians, he says this. Now, here's a very practical way of doing this. He says, be anxious or fearful for nothing, but in everything, every circumstance you encounter, every trial that you encounter, every difficulty that you encounter, doesn't matter what it is, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Sometimes we miss that part, don't we? See, if we're coming to God and we're really praying believingly, isn't there going to be thanksgiving as well? If I bring my prayers and my supplications before God, but I have great doubt as to whether He's really going to hear me or answer me at all, I'm probably just going to stop there. But if I lay my petitions out before Him, and I know that He has heard me, isn't it natural that I would add, oh Lord, I thank You that You've heard my prayer? That's the kind of prayer that brings peace. Believing prayer. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. There again, the peace of Christ, the peace of God. Not just generic peace, but Jesus' peace that he gives us, which surpasses, and listen how he describes it here. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. That's the peace that's given to the believer. It's a peace that people could look at you and say, that person ought to be just losing it because of the things that are taking place in his life. And we glorify God that in the very midst of the most difficult, the most arduous, the most unbearable circumstances, if our mind is stayed upon Him and if we're doing this, what He is describing here, bringing our requests and laying them at His feet with supplication and with thanksgiving, God can keep us in the most perfect peace. It's a peace that surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. What a glorious way, what a way to glorify God, do you not think? Just like Halliburton. Is not his testimony of how he faced death and how he faced suffering with such perfect peace? Doesn't it bring glory to God and honor to the Lord Jesus? You know, a believer who... Well, what a contradiction, we call him a believer. Someone who says he's a believer, who's always walking about in fear and doubt and cast down and tossed to and fro by all the circumstances, it doesn't glorify God. An unbeliever is going to look at him and say, well, I don't know about his faith. You know, when we should look sometimes perhaps at the tribulations, at the discouragements, at the difficulties that come into our life as being opportunities to get victory. As opportunities to demonstrate to others how a Christian, how a believer can have peace when everyone else would be just totally overwhelmed. So here's this promise. It's a condition and a promise. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God. Again, not just a generic peace, not the world's kind of peace, but the very peace of God Himself, which surpasses all comprehension, will keep or will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. Isn't it? Don't you find that it's absolutely necessary to have a guard about your mind? Isn't your mind a battleground oftentimes for the enemy? Isn't it? Don't you find that it is necessary that you set a... Here he's telling us how to set a guard about our minds and our hearts. A very practical way of doing it. First of all, in the negative, don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't be fearful about well, the little things, but I understand the big things might get to you. No, he makes no qualification, does he? Don't be anxious about anything. You notice how comprehensive he's making it? How universal he's making it? Don't be anxious about anything, or be anxious for nothing. But here's these two words, nothing and everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. In other words, there is no circumstance. You see what happens? A lot of times when we enter into a time of trial, a time of difficulty, you know, in our lives, we say, we believe this lie, oh, no one else has ever gone through anything like this. I mean, yeah, God can help me in a lot of things, but this is beyond what anybody else has experienced. This is just too much. And that is a very common lie that oftentimes people believe, and they fall into despair, they fall into discouragement, they become disquieted, they lose their peace, and in doing so, they bring dishonor to the Lord. Because they say, well, yeah, God, I mean, I can understand God can help that guy in this circumstance and that circumstance, but this is different. No, it isn't. You can have, there is nothing that comes into your life. There is nothing, without exception, there is absolutely nothing that comes into the believer's life that is not ordered by God and brought there by the hand of a loving, all-wise Heavenly Father. Do you believe that? I don't see any heads nodding, but I don't see any heads shaking either, so I'll take it as a yes. If that's the case, then we can take this command and this promise, and regardless of what it is that we face, we can apply it. Be anxious for nothing, no exception, but in everything, every single thing that we encounter in our lives, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request just pour out your heart. Let your request be made known to God. You know, a lot of times I've seen this where some believers, they just think to themselves and they worry and they fuss and they fume, or they might go to a friend and say, oh, but what glorious privilege it is to simply fall on your face, get alone with God in your bedroom, in your living room, wherever it is, in your car, and just pour out your heart. God, listen to how David prayed. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Sometimes you can barely pray above a whisper because the pressures and the circumstances of life bear down upon you. You find it's difficult to pray. You cannot pray eloquently. You can't pray long. Sometimes you cannot. There's times in your life when the trials that come against you and the attacks and the demonic attacks sometimes that come against your mind are so great that you can't even describe them to your best friend. But God knows. He understands even what you can't get out and articulate. And all you have to say, God, help me. I'm overwhelmed. That's what it means to pour out your heart. That's what it means to bring your requests, make them known to God. And Paul says to us on the basis of that, the peace of God, this peace that we're talking about this morning that Jesus promised, it that surpasses comprehension. It'll keep, it will guard your heart and your mind. Both of those things. Your heart, your affections. See, sometimes when temptations come, they can tempt you. They can sway you towards temptation, to distrusting God, to some sinful course of action. So, but when you lay things out before God and put your trust in Him, this is an application of what we read in Isaiah where He says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Isn't that the same kind of peace He's describing here? Peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension. Perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed upon thee. And this is how we stay our mind. We pour out our heart before God and say, God, I don't understand. The whole world is just swimming around me. I'm losing my sense of balance and equilibrium. I don't know which end is up, but I grab a hold of the rock, Christ Jesus, and my heart is stayed. My mind is stayed upon Him. That man will have perfect peace in the midst of any circumstance that assails him. without exception. Well, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So these two verses, Colossians and Philippians, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And the peace of Christ, which surpasses, peace of God, which surpasses understanding. So we're talking here about the peace of God. Now I want us to talk in conclusion about the God of peace. And the reason I want to put it that way, first of all, is because it's a favorite expression of Paul's. He talks about several times the God of peace. Not only the peace of God, but the God of peace. Why is that significant? Why is that important? And here is what I would suggest to you is this. When Jesus bequeathed his peace to us, he is not giving us something that is separate apart from him. It's not some object, it's not something, but it's his peace. It's the peace that comes with his very presence. The two are inseparable. And that's why Paul speaks about God as being the God of peace. So let me just read these verses to you. Philippians 4:9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Sometimes I think we just read along and we just don't, man, that's wonderful, it's glorious. Again, there's a condition and a promise. These things, this book, follow its principles, follow its precepts, and what does he say? Not only that the peace of God will be with you, but the God of peace will be with you. Will be with you. I mean, do we really get it? Jesus said, I will be with you to the very ends of the earth. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. And who is it that will be with us? Who is it that keeps and guards our hearts and our minds? The very God of peace. The God that with his presence brings peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. So again, he gives us some instructions. Let me just read them again. Rejoice, first of all. You know, sometimes we just think joy is something that, well, if it's there, it's there, and if it's not, it's not. But it's actually a commanded scripture to rejoice. Have you ever done that to yourself? Say, oh, my soul, rejoice? And God, consider his many benefits? Maybe sometimes we're down the dumps and we lose our joy because we're not obeying the command to rejoice. It is a command. He says, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And if you do these things, the God of love and peace will be with you. That's not, it's just not something that he's saying, like, be blessed, you know. No, it's a reality that the God of love and peace will literally be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, now may the God of peace, again, uses the same term, may the God of peace himself, specific God, the God of peace himself, may he sanctify you entirely. I think it's an interesting statement. I think if I was writing that, I would say, well, may the God of holiness sanctify you. You know, we were talking about being holy, right? But the way Paul puts it, he again is relating righteousness to peace. God's work within us of sanctification brings peace. He says, may the God of peace himself. It's not by following outward principles that he does it himself. God himself sanctify you partly. No, you know it's not what it says. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three more verses. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he says, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Wow, what a... Doesn't that kind of sum it up, what we're trying to say here this morning? the God of peace, the peace of God. May the Lord of peace himself, again, he's intensifying it, showing it's he himself that would do this. May the Lord of peace himself continually savor every word of this sentence. Who it is, what he does, and how often he does it. May the Lord of peace himself continually, not just once in a while, continually grant you peace when? In every circumstance. And then he says, the Lord be with you all. Romans 15, when he's closing, he says this, that the God of peace be with you all. And I'd like to close with this last one so that it would really stick in our mind as we think of battles that we're facing in these days. Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a glorious, triumphant note. What a promise to lay a hold upon. He is. Jesus has promised us, every one of us, the peace of God. Oh, that we would enter into that peace. Oh, that we would savor it. Oh, that we would drink of it. Oh, that we would really know what it is to have his peace, a perfect peace that passes all understanding in every and in any circumstance. I think if I were to speak for myself, and likely for many of you, I have to a degree tasted of that, and yet many times failed, and allowed myself to give way to worry, give way to perplexity, give way to fear, and even sometimes doubting the goodness and the providence of God. Oh, that we would learn to have our mind, as the song said, absolutely and totally and irrevocably stayed upon Jehovah, that we might know that perfect peace that passes all understanding. And I believe as we do, this will become more true in our lives. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Amen.